Book of Revelation in your Bibles. Revelation in the 6th chapter. We've moved into the final phase of God's program in bringing to a completion His work of redemption. There are 7 years left in God's timetable that will usher in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not 7 years from this point, but 7 years marked out, during which time God will complete His program with the nation Israel and rain forth judgment on the earth. And those are the two things that are accomplished in the 7-year tribulation, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. Number one, judgment is poured out on a world of unbelievers. Number two, God's plans for the nation Israel are brought to completion so that by the end of this 7-year period, the nation Israel will be brought to bow before Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as their Messiah. Revelation chapter 6 presents the first in a series of 3 sets of judgments that will unfold during the 7-year tribulation. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Basically, the seals are covered in chapter 6. Trumpets will be covered in chapters 8 and 9, and the bowls will be covered in chapter 16. Those move us through the 7 years tribulation. Other events that are necessary for understanding will be presented so that we can fully appreciate what God is doing during those days. The 7 seals are the first sets of judgment, and they encompass all the rest of what is going to take place as we move through the tribulation, through the millennium, and into eternity. We'll see that as we progress through the book. The first series of judgments are called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. They are presented as 4 riders on 4 colored horses. Each horseman brings a judgment. The first horseman, a white horse, is false Christs, focusing in the Antichrist. During the opening period of this 7-year tribulation, there will be many false messiahs and false Christ presenting themselves. That will culminate in the one false Christ, the Antichrist, who will rule and reign over the earth. And as we move closer to this 7-year period, we will find that we will see more and more evidences as preparation for that coming time of judgment on the earth. For example, false messiahs and false Christs. Was reading of one false cult, the leader of which presents himself as the Messiah, has millions of followers around the world. A few years ago, for just one of their projects, they plunked down $50 million to buy a college. Hundreds of millions of dollars pour into this cult, following a man who claims to be a Messiah. You multiply that with other individuals of less prominence, and we see perhaps some of the preparation that will even be more evident as you move into the 7-year tribulation following the rapture. There will be manipulating going on as men vie for power in non-military ways under this first seal. Then you move to the second seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and you have the matter of war taking place. Here you have judgment brought upon the earth in the form of wars which will take many lives. Peace will be removed from the earth. So all the battles and conflicts you see going around the world prepare the way for what will take place relatively early in the 7-year tribulation, when wars will break out on great scale and great numbers of people will lose their lives. In the third seal judgment, in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, famines will break out in the world on a greater scale than we have ever seen before. Many, many people will die of starvation. We see evidences of the forerunning of this. Then under the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, you have death itself come forward. This seal follows the fourth seal judgment. Death follows the other three. So it is in addition to all that has taken place up to this point. And under the fourth judgment alone, the fourth seal judgment in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 6, 1/4 of the earth's population will die. The judgments of the tribulation are going to be terrible, even in their mildest form, because there is a progression in seriousness. And what we have considered to this point are the least serious of the coming judgments of that seven-year period. As we come to the fifth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, it takes on a different character than the previous four seal judgments. Our attention will now be turned from earth back to heaven. This judgment is not characterized as a rider riding on a horse. We're carried into heaven and we'll see martyrs in the presence of God. And these martyrs will be lifting up their voices to God in prayer. And this judgment is really the prayers of the saints in asking God to avenge their death upon the sinful actions of men on the earth. The fifth seal judgment is the judgments that will come as a result of the prayers of the saints in bringing God's vindication of his children on the earth. One thing we ought to note under the fifth seal judgment, it's clearly indicated here and will be repeated throughout the book of Revelation that many people will become believers during this seven-year period. You remember the rapture of the church occurs prior to the seven-year tribulation. At that point, every true believer is removed from the earth and caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air and taken to the presence of God the Father in heaven. Following that, for at least a brief period of time, there will not be one true child of God on the face of the earth. They have all been removed. But there will be multitudes who do come to trust Christ during that seven-year period. How will this happen? Well, I take it in the same ways that it happens today. Some people will remember the gospel that was shared with them. Some will dig out Bibles that have been given to them as gifts or presents and begin to read it. There will be particular individuals raised up during the seven-year tribulation to represent God and proclaim his truth, particularly the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. So in the same ways that salvation occurs today, it will occur after the rapture of the church. Remember, Bibles and printed material and tapes and all of that will still be available to people. And many will come to trust Christ. Now, a little bit of a diversion, but the question that immediately comes to many people's mind is, will anybody who has heard the gospel today have the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ after the rapture has occurred? And I personally don't find any evidence in Scripture that indicates that a person who has heard the gospel today will not be able to believe after the rapture of the church has occurred. There is one passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That some would take that would indicate that no one who hears the gospel before the rapture will be saved after the rapture. You might turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're in the context here of the unveiling and revealing of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. When you come down to verse 11, we are told, "For this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." First thing you ought to note in verse 11, it's not going to be easier to be saved in the tribulation. It's going to be more difficult. Because in the plan of God, he will send a deluding influence, so people will be more gullible and more susceptible to believing the lies of Satan after the rapture of the church than even today. And particularly in the context with verse 11, God sends a deluding influence so that they believe the lie concerning the coming Antichrist. We'll talk more in detail about this later in Revelation. But they'll believe the lie concerning him as the false Messiah. Then in verse 12, "This is so that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Some would say this means that those who have heard the gospel before the rapture will not be able to believe after the rapture, but I think that's trying to push this verse perhaps into too narrow a box. This is describing those during the tribulation who persist in their unbelief, who have believed the lie concerning the Antichrist and will receive the mark of the beast and be identified with him. I don't see this verse as particularly addressing those who have heard the gospel and believe later, because all of us, until the time by the grace of God that we did respond and believe that Christ died for us, were in rebellion against God, had rejected the truth. But verse 12 is talking about those who persisted in that state, have been deluded by the lie of the Antichrist, and are firmly established in their lost condition. I don't see salvation for someone who heard the gospel before the rapture, being saved after the rapture, a second chance. It is death, the scripture indicates, that confirms your condition. Once you die, you will have no opportunity to believe. But until you die, the potential is there. And I personally believe that many who have heard the gospel will, by the grace of God, be made aware. And we know Jews who have no excuse because of their acquaintance with their scriptures will be saved in great numbers following the rapture of the church. And perhaps by the grace of God, many of those that you share the gospel with who reject it today will come to know the Savior, if not before the rapture, after. But anyone who thinks, I'm going to wait, if the rapture occurs, then I'll know it's true, I'll believe, is a fool. For two reasons. Number one, there's a great chance that you will not believe because you will be deluded in the deluding influence that God sends. You don't barter with God. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that today is the day of salvation. He gives you an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel today. You don't tell him, I'll think about it. Maybe at a more convenient time, I'll consider it further. You do it on God's terms at God's time. Secondly, I think in the creation of Scripture, and many commentators believe that the majority of those who do become believers in the seven-year tribulation will be martyred for their faith and die martyrs' deaths with all the suffering that is associated with that. So as you come back to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to talk about martyrs. We're going to talk about those who have come to salvation after the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit will still be at work. And through his ministry, as it was carried out in the Old Testament, all those who are saved as a result of the sovereign drawing ministry of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. That will take place during the seven-year tribulation as well. We read in verse 9 of chapter 6, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." And we ought to also note that this seal is not judgment upon believers, because all the judgments of the tribulation are directed toward the unbelievers, those who are identified as those who dwell upon the earth, those who are a part of this earth, who belong to this world, who are united in their opposition against God. But this seal is the judgments that will come as a result of the prayers of the martyrs. And see that as we move along, but keep it in mind. "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar." We've seen heaven presented as the throne room of God, God's palace, where his throne is established. Now heaven is viewed as a large temple where God is worshipped. A passage like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, presents both pictures, where Isaiah says that he saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So there the two pictures are brought together. God sitting on his throne in the palace which is his temple in heaven. The tabernacle on earth was something of a shadow of the picture we have in heaven, where you had the Holy of Holies as the place in which the Ark of the Covenant was contained. And the presence of God was manifest over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Before the Holy of Holies was the golden altar of incense, And here now you have represented that golden altar of incense as it's associated with the prayers of the saints, which are brought before the presence of the Lord on the throne. Same picture will be over in chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. You see the picture there? The prayers of the saints mixed with the incense brought to the golden altar. And these prayers ascend from the golden altar before the very presence of the Lord. That's the picture we have in chapter 6, verse 9. You have the souls of those who have been slain pictured underneath the altar. We have a reminder here of the character of the 7-year tribulation. The real intense persecution will be during the last 3.5 years. But there will be open, violent animosity directed toward believers in Jesus Christ throughout this 7-year period. Remember, the restraint against evil is going to be removed during this 7-year period. So evil will break forth in fuller and greater ways than ever before. There is an ongoing resentment and antagonism toward believers, an animosity toward the children of God. This will break out in a fuller and greater way during the 7-year tribulation, so that even during the first half of the tribulation, multitudes of Christians, multitudes of those who have come to believe in Christ, are going to pay for it with the sacrifice of their lives. We'll find the attitude of the world displaying itself in a fuller, more complete way. I was reminded the animosity that exists today in some articles I was reading. I was reading an article about Stanford University. Great bulwark of intellectual credibility in our nation. The move for political correctness that characterizes that school. And it's come to the point that now am I not only to be careful that I don't do something against you, but you have a right with the political correctness doctrine to not be offended by anything I do. So we have taken a step beyond the rights of a person. Because now your rights include a right not to be offended by anything I do or say. The real pressure is ultimately brought upon a fundamental Christian. Because if you preach that immorality is sin and homosexuality is sin, a homosexual is offended. A person living in immorality is offended. They have a right. It is their right not to be offended by what I say and do. But by the very fact that I hold these convictions and teach them as truth, I am unacceptable. If I preach on the biblical role of a man and the biblical role of a woman, I have offended those who hold a feminist position. They have a right not to be offended. Therefore, I am guilty. And you see a crescendo building of animosity toward those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Following the rapture, we'll see an outbreak of violence. It's already characterizing parts of the world. I was reading about the death of a believer that occurred not too long ago. Another part of the world. The statement of those who killed him was, "We have determined that we will continue to kill Christians until we have annihilated them from our country." Now, I say, well, that's just in one place. But when we move into the tribulation, we will see an outbreak of that kind of violence and that kind of attitude that is demonstrated in the presence of the martyrs here who have been slain during the first part of the 7-year tribulation, keep in mind. You got to also note that these are the souls of those who had been slain. Just jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here we are reminded that these who have given their lives on earth are alive and conscious in the presence of God in glory. They will be aware and alert regarding what is going on earth. They understand something of the plan and intention of God in judgment. So we're reminded to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I have a desire to depart from this body, to depart from this earth, and to be with the Lord, for that is far better. How important it is to be reminded that at death, no matter how that death occurs, a believer is immediately transported into the presence of the glory of Almighty God. Now, the friends and family of fellow believers of these saints during the tribulation may be caught up with thoughts of how terrible their death was, of the awful agony that they suffered as they were tortured for their faith. But be reminded, all of that doesn't matter anymore. They are in the presence of the glory of Almighty God. All the suffering, all the agony is past history. Good for us to be reminded. Sometimes we become a little bit morose, even as believers. We think of a loved one who has gone into the presence of the Lord. We think, oh, how they suffered when they were dying. Oh, how sad it is that they weren't here for this or that. We ought to be reminded they are in the presence of the fullness of the glorious splendor of Almighty God. How they died doesn't really matter. The pain that they may have had to experience in this life really doesn't matter. You know what matters? That right now they are enjoying the fullness of the majesty of the glory of God's presence. That's true of these who have been martyred for their faith during the 7-year tribulation. Why they were martyred is now given to us. The end of verse 9, and you ought to underline this. Because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. The two go together here. Because of the word of God is further explained as because of the testimony that they had maintained. Look back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. Revelation 1, verse 2. John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see how the two are joined together? He bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which were in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so over in chapter 6, verse 9. These who have been martyred in the tribulation. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony that they maintained. The heart of the message of the word of God is the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And because they held on to the word of God and maintained their testimony for Jesus Christ, they were martyred on the earth. We ought to be reminded that what is so antagonistic to the unbeliever in the world today is our commitment to the word of God and the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ was crucified. Why? He was a perfect man. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. Yet the world could not tolerate him. Why? He told them the truth. There is an antagonism and a resentment that exists in the mind and realm of the unbeliever toward the truth and all of those who are identified with the truth. That's important for us to remember today. The world is not antagonized because we are a church that meets together. The world is not antagonized by a lot of things that are done, even by believers. The world is antagonized because of our commitment to the word of God and to the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the issue. Now, you and I need to keep that before us because the danger for us to mellow as much as possible any persecution or antagonism is to mellow our commitment to the Word and our testimony for Christ. You think this is not so? The next time you're at a family gathering where unbelievers are included, you can talk about sports. Some of you will be committed to one team. Some of you will be committed to another team. Talk about politics. Things might get heated up a little bit. But say, well, let's talk today about the Bible and what it says about Jesus Christ and your sinful condition. See if the tension level of the room does not go up significantly. Why? All of a sudden, there'll be feelings generated there on a level with an intensity that were not there before. And we find resentments are forthcoming that we did not recognize were there before. Why? Because of the Word of God and our testimony for Jesus Christ. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus is speaking here. The night he was betrayed. Look at verse 18. He's addressing his disciples, those who were believers in him. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Make no misunderstanding. Sometimes it's covered over with a superficial acceptance. But the fact of the matter is, the world hates you because you belong to Jesus Christ and the world hates him. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Statement of fact. You see what is being said? The attitude of the world toward Christ will be reflected in the attitude of the world toward us. If they hated Christ, they'll hate us. Those who accept Christ will accept us. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And at the end of verse 25, they hated me without cause, Christ said. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, why doesn't Indian Hills have a better reputation? Why do people have such strong feelings about us? Why is there such animosity toward us? We're really nice people. Why do people feel so strongly about us? Maybe we're not doing something right. Maybe not. But maybe we are doing something right. The stronger and clearer our stand for the truth of the Word of God, the stronger and clearer our testimony for Jesus Christ, and that the world is lost and there is salvation in no one else but him. The clearer that is, the greater the antagonism and hatred of the world will be toward us. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two totally different views. The preaching about the cross is foolishness. It's stupidity as the world looks at it. To us, it's the power of God. Now, there's pressure on us as believers then to adjust our stand for the truth and the open clarity of our testimony to be more acceptable to the world. That's why Paul said, in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now note this, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. You see, Paul says, I didn't bring my intellectual abilities, my oratorical capabilities to bear in the proclamation of the gospel. I just preached the crucifixion of Christ as a payment for sin. Look down in verse 21. At the end of the verse, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews search for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. You know what we were going to do today? We'd have seeker services. We'd go to Corinth and say, let's have a seeker service. What are the Jews seeking for? Signs. All right, we'll have signs. What are the Greeks looking for? Wisdom. All right, we'll have wisdom. Paul didn't have a secret service. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Wait a minute, you don't understand, Paul. The Jews aren't looking for that. The Greeks aren't looking for it either. I'm not here to preach what men are looking for. I'm here to preach what God has proclaimed. So we come down into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Verse 1. I determined what? To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The testimony for Jesus Christ is antagonistic to the world. Come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Let me just read you some verses through the letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, word for cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, listen to this. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What a tragedy that the Apostle Paul has to address the man Timothy and say, don't be ashamed of your testimony for Christ. But if we're honest, all of us battle with that. We're all trying to adjust to get by. And I'm in a setting, and I know if I present Jesus Christ here, it's going to raise the roof and create intense animosity. And I'm intimidated from doing it. That's why everywhere Paul went, there was uproar. That's why the testimony regarding those early apostles was, those who have turned the world upside down have come here. I don't want to turn the world upside down. Let's have a little bit of peace and calm and tranquility. The way we do that is at the expense of our testimony for Jesus Christ. Well, you know what happened if I stir up the waters? I'll be in trouble. Yes, Paul knew that. He's about to be martyred himself, you understand, when he writes his letter. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That's something strange or unique. Look down in chapter 2, verse 3 is in the context of what? Passing on the truth of the word of God in verse 2. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul had no illusions and delusions. Suffer hardship with me. Why? The preaching of the gospel is offensive, antagonistic. Look over in chapter 3. Of 2 Timothy, verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You live a life of godliness, which includes not only your life, but what you're doing and saying, you will suffer persecution. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may be an outcast in this very city. God has not called us to popularity. It is enough for a slave that he be like his master. Remember, Jesus said that in Matthew 15, in the context of the world will hate you. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 3, after exhorting Timothy to preach the word in verse 2, he tells him in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with the healthy teaching of the word of God. Let me tell you, we've come to that time rapidly in the evangelical church today where there's precious little of the Word of God being taught in our pulpits under the guise of doing something more effective. God did not call me to be effective. He called me to be faithful. Above all, it's required in a servant, a steward of the Word of God, what? That he be found faithful. The time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching. That doesn't mean they abandon Christianity, quote. They just gather to themselves teachers that are saying things more pleasant. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. We see that in abundance. through a catalog from a Christian publisher this week. I tell you, you talk about garbage. All kinds of psychology this and wounded relationships and hurt inner child and adult child of this kind of parent. And I tell you, where in the world? Well, I know where in the world it comes from. Verse 5, you be sober in all things. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. You mind if I separate those? I don't want to endure hardship, but I'm going to sign up for the evangelism program. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Go ahead, do it. Go to work tomorrow and share the gospel. In your neighborhood, share the gospel. Where we are, share the gospel. You know, there's places it's safe. It's safe for me to preach like this to you. Then send you out tomorrow to get beat on. You know, there's places it's not safe to share the gospel. Those I socialize with, what do we spend the evening talking about? The gospel of Jesus Christ? No, they weren't offended. They're happy to get together with me again tomorrow night. Sure, we're friends. We're together all the time. I've never offended them, and I know it wouldn't do any good to share the gospel because they just get offended. I better be more concerned about what God thinks about me than I am what the world thinks about me. All of that. To say these martyrs back in Revelation chapter 6 are a testimony to their faithfulness. They have paid the final price. The one that Paul is facing in 2 Timothy. And we didn't conclude in 2 Timothy, but if we had read down to verse 16, you know what Paul would have said? At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all deserted me. The apostle Paul comes to the end of his life after the faithfulness of his ministry, and no one stood with him at that courtroom date. They all deserted him. Sometimes people ask me, Gil, why do you think you don't have more friends? I say, I got more than Paul had. That may not be good. Are we willing to pay that price? These martyrs had given their lives because of their commitment to the word. We're not even to that point in our society, and we see believers abandoning their commitment to the word, their testimony for Christ, in droves, looking for an easier road. What a tragedy has overwhelmed the Church of Jesus Christ today. Praise God for the testimony of these yet-to-come martyrs. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? O Lord, the word despot, the one who is the absolute sovereign, who has complete power and authority. He could act whenever he chose and however he chose. They cry out to him, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Their cry is based upon what he is in his very being, holy and true. The God who is holy, separate from evil. The one who is true to his word, who says he will judge sin. We call upon you as the sovereign God. When will you act consistent with your character, consistent with your promises? They're not telling him what to do. They're calling upon him on the basis of what he is and what he has said. How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? Not a cry for personal vengeance, but God has promised to avenge his children, to bring judgment upon the realm of the unbeliever. Now these, in the very presence of God, lift their voice to God. Say, how long, Lord, before you act in accord with the promises that you gave to the prophet so long ago? The judging and avenging will take place for those who are on the earth. That expression, those who dwell on the earth, is almost a technical expression. The book of Revelation first saw it in chapter 3, verse 10. It's used about a dozen times through the book. I don't have the exact count here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times through the book. Those who dwell on the earth are those who belong to this earth. They are the residents here. This is their home as they live in rebellion against the living God. They're in contrast to those that Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21 talk about, whose citizenship is in heaven, who are eagerly awaiting a Savior who will transform them into glory. Our citizenship isn't here. Back up to Hebrews chapter 11. See the contrast with these who dwell on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talking about the faithful saints of the Old Testament. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Hebrews 11, 13. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Strangers and exiles, moving toward a heavenly country, a heavenly city. Down in verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And suffering was their lot, as you read Hebrews chapter 11. That's how we're to be living, not as those who dwell on the earth. There's to be a marked difference between the earth dwellers and the citizens of heaven who are passing through here. In 2 Timothy, where we read about suffering hardship as a good soldier, Paul went on to say, no soldier, no one about soldiering, entangles himself with the affairs of this life in order that he may please the one. He has called him to be a soldier. You stop and think when you go home, look around your life, your lifestyle, your job, your commitments, your involvements, and say, how entangled am I? Is my effectiveness for Jesus Christ being hampered because of the entanglements of this life? Am I intimidated from an open, bold stand for Him because of my entanglements and involvements? Do the people who observe my life see me as one who doesn't belong here? One who is a stranger, an exile, just passing through? Or is it hard to tell any difference in me and them? Well, God will be bringing out his vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. Earth is their home. They are the enemies of the living God. They will come under the fierceness of his wrath very soon. This prayer back in Revelation 6 is consistent with the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 18. And just listen. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said, and now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now these martyrs have picked up that cry. How long, Lord? How long the delay? Verse 11. Of Revelation 6, there was given to each of them a white robe depicting purity, holiness. They are now experiencing the blessedness that God has prepared for those who love Him. They're given the white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer. How long, Lord? Just a little longer. Rest. Relax. Take your ease. We get over at the end of chapter 7, we'll see martyrs. We're told that all the pain and all the suffering is behind them. They are at ease in the presence of God. So now these are to rest. It's not quite time in the plan of God for vengeance to be poured out in its final form. Over in chapter 10, the delay will be over. In a very dramatic scene, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, there shall be delay no longer. There shall be delay no longer. Same word we're talking about back in verse 11. Just a little while now. But there'll come a time when the delay will be over. And the final force of God's wrath will be poured out on the world of unbelievers. And his people will be avenged and revenged. Interesting though, chapter 6, verse 11. The delay And we sometimes remind ourselves there will come a time when the last person to experience God's salvation before the rapture will occur on the earth. You realize that there will come a time when the last person who is going to be saved in the city of Lincoln, Nebraska, before the rapture will take place. That may be a person that you share the gospel with. They will believe, and they will be the last person to come in under the wire, so to speak, before the rapture occurs. Imagine, there'll be the person who will be the last person saved before the rapture in this city. You say, oh, Lord, wouldn't it be exciting to be sharing the gospel with that person? We're about the ministry of the word. But you know what God says here through John? We're waiting until the last of the martyrs have died. God, in effect, says, I have appointed certain ones to be martyred for their faith, and I cannot pour out the final wrath until their martyrdom occurs. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed as they had been should be fulfilled or completed also. God is sovereignly in control. He has determined who and the number who will give their lives for their faith. The important for these who are going to be martyred to keep that in mind is they are being tortured and put to death in indescribable ways of suffering that Almighty God on the throne has said, this must be accomplished before I will intervene. Be easy as they see their loved ones dying these horrible deaths to say, God, don't you care? God, why don't you intervene? Because you have to suffer and die first. It's part of my plan. Here you see the sovereign God even using the wicked rebellion of sinful men to accomplish his purposes in bringing his plan to completion. An awesome time. Yet future, surely fixed in God's timetable, all to bring about his purposes. Let me review with you quickly some of what we've said. Number one, death ushers believers into the presence of God in heaven. Death ushers believers into the presence of God in heaven. Even the most awful, agonizing death as a martyr has the same effect. When you're a believer, how you die becomes irrelevant. And you and I as believers ought to be focused not on how our beloved one died, but where is he now? Sometimes we get caught up in this nostalgia of thinking back. Praise God for the glory that's theirs. That doesn't mean there's not the pain brought about by the separation. Tears, sorrow, certainly. But the focus of my life is death ushers a believer into the presence of God. How they died, we tried to multiply our own agony by thinking about what they must have suffered. It doesn't matter what these martyrs suffered. They're in God's glorious presence right now. Number two, very important, identification with Christ antagonizes the world. Identification with Christ antagonizes the world. They were slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they maintained. If we hold on to the word and our testimony for Christ, we will be unpopular. And this move of the church that claims to be Christian today, that has become so popular and widely accepted, is a denial of the reality of the truth of the word of God. And we have done it at the expense of the clear, simple proclamation of the truth of God's word, the truth of God's Son. And if your testimony for Christ is strong and clear, you will quickly become an unpopular person. People will find you a bigot, opinionated, offensive. Now, some people are that apart from the gospel, I realize. But when our stand for the truth is clear, that will be the result. Some in this congregation may have great suffering. Not the suffering of the tribulation, but the suffering that will precede the rapture of the church, yet to be experienced in their own life because of their stand for Christ. Number three, God will avenge the wrongs done to his servants. God will avenge the wrongs done to his servants. That's the cry of the martyrs in verse 10. Let me just read you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, This will happen when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will avenge the wrongs done to his servants. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Number four, the prayers of the saints are effective. The prayers of the saints are effective. God is going to use the prayers of these martyrs to bring about the final judgments of the tribulation and the culmination of his wrath upon unregenerate men. And lastly, God uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. Verse 11. God uses the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. Keep that in mind. Nothing is ever out of control. Even the martyrdom that will take place in the tribulation is according to the purpose and intention of God. And using the sinful desires of sinful people to accomplish his purposes. That's true today. When you're treated unfairly, unjustly, when you're abused and misused and lied about, remember, God has it all under control. And as you're walking faithfully and obediently before him, you can take full comfort in knowing it's part of his plan in accomplishing his purposes. And you can praise him for the privilege of suffering for him. We live in the day of grace. Your privilege today to hear a message of salvation. Your privilege today to live in a time when God is calling Jew and Gentile alike to himself. There'll come a time when judgment will become the dominant theme and characteristic of the age. I exhort you to believe the gospel today. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to pay the penalty for your sin. If you will believe in him, he will cleanse you, forgive you, and make you a new creature. And you will have the blessed hope of his coming to take you into glory rather than the awful judgments of a coming tribulation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace. Lord, heighten our awareness as your children that we may be living on the brink of the return of our Lord and Savior. Lord, how tragic that we should be stumbling around as though asleep. That we should be going about business as usual. We should be entangled and ensnared in the things of this life. That we should be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. We should be embarrassed over the message of the gospel. We should be afraid to lose friends. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a courage and boldness beyond ourselves. That we'd not have a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but a holy boldness to stand for you in these days. Lord, I pray for the grace that will be necessary as suffering and difficulty becomes the lot of many because of their faithfulness. And through it all, by your grace, may many, many come to the salvation that you have provided through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.